to invite you to turn again, and it's been a few weeks, in fact, since we've had the opportunity, but turn tonight again to Ephesians chapter 2. For some weeks now, we've had various other things, but we have been this year seeking to work through this book of Ephesians, and this evening I'm going to be focusing on verses 8 through to 10, but again, just wanting to read the chapter from the beginning, just so that we remember the context. So chapter 2 and verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Just so far. Lord, thank you for the word. Thank you for the written word that we're able to read, that we're able, Lord, to meditate on and listen. And we would pray that in these next minutes seek to unfold in a meaningful way. Pray that your word, Lord, would open our hearts more and more to yourself, and Lord, to your action toward us in kindness and favor. And so we do pray again tonight, Lord, for the ministry to be in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. As I commend both preacher and listener to you, asking in Jesus' name, amen. Thinking about the verses before us tonight, got me thinking about a set work that we studied way back when I was at school in the 70s. We used to read in those days, believe it or not. The book was Pygmalion. Anybody remember Pygmalion? I think it is better known. I'm horrified. Margie puts her hand up, and she finished school in the 40s. And nobody finished school in the 80s and the 90s. Do you guys know My Fair Lady? Is that something you're familiar with? Where there is this young lady taken off, as it were, the streets. She's a commoner. And it's almost a kind of a bet taken on between two men, whether it is possible to change such a person into be to pass her off as nobility. Well, read the book and find out if it's possible. But the point is, the point that I was reminded of was this amazing contrast. Lady, as it were, living in the streets, and then transformed into this magnificent lady of grace. I think we live in a world of contrasts. Driving from Johannesburg, I don't know when last you drove along the road, I think it's the 511 or the 512, coming from Randburg through to the concrete highway, one travels through some magnificent suburbs. Lots of money, lots of wealth. Big houses, lots of big shopping centers, and then suddenly you get to Diep Sloot. And there is the horror, the poverty, people living below the breadline, living in shanties, little shacks built from corrugated iron and cardboard, and there's a contrast, literally kilometers apart. And the world we live in is filled with contrast. In our own city, we see this. Among our own people, there are many contrasts. And so the passage tonight is a passage of contrast. On the one hand, there is this very dark and depressing and gloomy picture. a picture of those who are born in a state of lostness, a state of spiritual alienation from God, and those, or that group of people, includes everyone, every single person born into this world, we are told, born dead in transgression and sin. Now that's the dark side, the gloomy side, the depressing side. But then there's the contrast of the bright and sparkling picture of life, a transformation that takes place. And I have often wondered what it would be like if the world was able to see. Just this afternoon, talking with some friends over lunch, I was thinking of a relative of mine, ungodly person. I knew him as a young man. He married my sister, my brother-in-law. He was in the world, grew up in a context without any kind of Christian influence. My parents cried many tears when my sister married him. And yet we saw, a couple of years later, I saw this man change radically. One message, the power of the Spirit of God, and a man who was involved in decadence and worldliness, transformed into a child of God. Now that happens. And that's the kind of thing that we're seeing in this passage tonight. God doing amazing things. God being responsible and active in bringing about this radical change in the lives of men and women and children all over the world. Remind you, perhaps you've forgotten, why does God do this? Why does God involve Himself with people who have no interest in Him? Why does God involve Himself with people who are rebellious and antagonistic toward His ways? Well, the passage tells us in verse 4, He does this because of His great love and because God is rich in mercy. Now that tells us something about the nature of God. This God that we serve, this God that we, some of us have come to know. And so each one who has been touched by the hand of God, each one who's been made alive in Christ, becomes, listen to this, not just a changed person in this life, but will forever in eternity be held up as a trophy of grace, parked as it were in God's showcase, demonstrating for all of creation to see this is a result of God's handiwork, this is a result of God's goodness, God's love, and God's mercy. Well, that's a summary of the passage that we've been looking at now for a number of weeks. We get to verse 8, only to discover now, the passage that we're going to focus on tonight, another summary. There is a repeating again of what he has addressed, what Paul has addressed in verses 1 through to 7. He now addresses again, for a second time, he repeats himself in verses 8 through to 10. And in a sense, we could say that he captures in these verses the entire content of the Bible. If you want to know what the basic truth is from Genesis to Revelation in terms of God's action towards sinners, you only need to know these three verses. It summarizes this entire scope of God's revelation. Now, I want to begin this evening in terms of my outline anyway, to ask the question, why is it that Paul was so concerned about explaining this salvation message? Well, first of all, so simply, but also, why so much underscoring? Why so much emphasis? Why so much laboring? And perhaps even the question I would want to ask is, why so much repetition? If you've said something once and it's written down, why not just leave it? Why not just move on to new territory? But again, he gets to verse 8, he repeats himself. Well, I think there are a number of reasons, but certainly to begin with, I want to suggest to you that a red flag is being waved with a tremendous sense of urgency. He's saying this because there is a constant tendency among human beings to pervert or to twist or to distort the grace of God. That's the problem. It can happen among us. It happens all along the way. We have this tendency among us in the church and outside of the church, at universities, in any kind of context, to distort what God has revealed about the gospel message. When I was younger, I was involved in youth ministry. And one of the things my wife and I did every year, a new youth committee was elected, is we would take them up to Montessorsis in the Drakensberg. We'd take the new committee and we would try and expose them to some leadership training out in the open air. Now, if any of you have been to Montessorsis, you know, of course, it's a lovely place, especially when you climb to the top and you go by the chain ladder and you eventually get to camp at the top of the mountain. The one thing that I find fascinating on top of Montessorsis, of course, is the water. Those of you been there? You drink that water? The water just comes out of the ground. And remember, you're literally thousands of feet above sea level. But there is, at the top of Montessorsis, the source of the Tugela River. The water seeps up out of the ground. It moves towards the edge of the amphitheater. There are a number of rock pools the water accumulates in. But eventually it cascades down thousands of feet down to the bottom of the amphitheater. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that at the source of the Tugela, at the top of Montessorsis, there are these crystal clear pools seeping out of the ground. But eventually they get down to the sea. Eventually they get down to the Indian Ocean. And the sadness, and this is my point, the great tragedy is that men and women living along the Tugela River pollute that beautiful, pristine, clear water. It's a gift from God. It sustains life. You need it to live. And yet people would live alongside of that river. They would pollute it. They would not take care of it. And eventually, in fact, it is possible to get to the water getting into the sea and find that you can get cholera. That's what happens. It's what happens to the gospel. In the same way, the gospel comes from God as a pure stream of grace. God's message. And we as men and women constantly and thoughtlessly pollute the message. And we do so at the inlet, and we do so at the outlet, and we do so all along the way. And so I believe the repetition that comes in this passage is that Paul is saying, hang on, let's set up two sentries, two guards. Let's be sure to watch the inlet. Let's be sure to watch the outlet. And be sure we don't distort this wonderful gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to suggest to you that these verses do so by keeping the gospel pure, by straining out what I would call tonight self-determination. That's the one side of the gospel that gets distorted. Many people constantly try and earn and try and determine their own path into heaven. Whereas the Bible, the gospel, and what is told to us in these verses, particularly verse 8 and 9, you will see here that it is only God who can save a sinner. It's only God who can save you and change you to be that new creature in Christ. That sentry, straining out this idea of self-determination, cautions against things like legalism. There are certain things you have to do, or there are certain things you're not supposed to do, and in so doing you earn merit before God, making contributions toward your salvation. No. The very nature of the verses, and we'll get to the details in a minute, is such that there is nothing that you contribute. There is nothing that you bring. God accomplishes salvation in its entirety. But there's the other side, and I refer for the sake of the illustration here tonight, to the outlet. Keeping the gospel pure by straining out, and I couldn't think of a better word, licentiousness. I think this is a bigger problem than legalism in the day that we live. Perhaps our parents lived in a day where the pendulum perhaps was more so toward legalism. But I think it's moved. And more there is an introduction into Christianity that you can do as you please. Live as you like. Some simply say, well, if I'm saved completely by God, then it makes no difference how I live. It makes no difference what I do. And so there is the sense, and the big theological word, if you want to learn it, there is this warning that comes against antinomianism. Anti-law, anti-licentiousness, anti-freewheeling, licentiousness in promoting godlessness or worldliness or total indifference to holiness. In other words, men, I go to church, I participate at the Lord's table, I've received Jesus as my Savior, but man, I'm going to live it up out in the world. I'm going to do as I please. I'm not concerned about holiness. I'm not concerned about sanctification. I simply will do as I please. That's not true. That's not the gospel. The gospel tells us if God has touched your life, if grace has come into your life and it has come as the pure gospel, it will flow out of your life with sanctifying influences. And what that means is, young people, you will live differently. Those thousands of others at the university that simply drink themselves into a stupor, you should not live like that if you're a believer. You should not participate in the things that are anti-God or against God or offensive to God or grieving God. And that's what these verses do. They set the record straight. We constantly need to filter, to strain out additives and pollutants created in the hearts of men and women to accommodate perverted Christianity, a false gospel which leads people astray and is an insult to God and the work of His grace. That's number one. Number two, how is this transformation described in the passage? Now we're going to get to the details. Verse 8. For it is by grace you have been, and the emphasis now is on the word saved. Saved. So this change, this transformation that takes place when you are converted, if you are converted, is carried out as a saving act. I was at a funeral this week in Cape Town. The funeral was on Thursday afternoon. So Thursday morning, my brother, in fact, lives down in Cape Town, took me out to a cup of coffee in Seapoint. Had a cup of coffee at this place. And as we stepped out, there was an accident. And I saw this lady laying on the ground. My brother's car was parked just behind the accident. It was an elderly lady. She must have been in her 80s, I'm sure. She'd stepped out of her car. The keys were still held in her hand. And a Jeep came along. Hit her. It was bad. I saw when we had arrived at the coffee shop that where we had parked, there was a doctor's consulting room. So as I ran out, I saw these people beginning to gather. I shouted to one of the ladies there, go and call one of the doctors. And she did. She ran off. And she went and got one of the doctors from the consulting room. Came down, felt her pulse. She was dead. He could not save her. Now, that's the way we need to understand salvation. Salvation is a life-giving act of rescue. That doctor did not have the ability to give life back to that woman killed in that accident. Couldn't do it. And the fact of the matter is, we cannot save ourselves either. It is only God. It is a rescue operation that God brings about. It is a rescue operation that requires nothing less than the supernatural intervention of God. And if you're not saved yet tonight, if you don't know God yet tonight, I want to tell you, this is not just about choosing a particular philosophical point of view. It's not just about choosing a particular religious option. Becoming a believer involves God intervening divinely in your life, saving you from lostness, saving you from rebellion and damnation and condemnation, and delivering you from spiritual death to spiritual life, delivering you from a life separated from God, bringing you into a relationship with God in Christ, delivering you from that burden of guilt and bondage to freedom, forgiveness, and pardon. So this transformation, are you saved here tonight? I want to ask you the only way, or one of the ways you can assess that, are you saved? Have you been rescued? Has God intervened in changing your life into a new creature in Christ? Well, let's go a little bit further now. He goes into greater detail, and the next question to ask then is, well, how are you saved? How does God do it? How does God intervene? And there are three issues raised over here. Again, let's have a look at verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved. I think grace has become such a familiar word that it's lost its meaning. I don't think we fully comprehend the sense in which it is meant for us in the Scriptures. This grace is not something in you. It is something God does to undeserving people. It is the favor that God shows to rebels. It is the love of God that goes out to undeserving people. Just an illustration. Two men, two women. If you have a person on the one hand who is totally decadent, godless and wicked, and lives completely in the world and has forsaken God and has forsaken morality and has no concern for fellow human beings, is a ruthless, cold-blooded murderer, that is a terrible person. On the other hand, and perhaps many of you would fall into the second category, you're a kind of a nice person. Grown up in society in a fairly good home, you've been taught some good manners, you've been taught some ways of morality, trained to be a lady or a gentleman, you've been taught to memorize the scriptures and prayers, you've been taught to be a person of integrity and honor, and so these two people we hold up, this sad case, this terrible case on the one hand, and this nice person that would make such a good Christian on the other hand. Who needs more grace? Both. It's not one needing more than the other. The Bible teaches that both are dead in their sins. Both stand in need of the grace of God. Both need the favor, the favorable intervention of God. Neither deserve the love of God. Neither have anything in and of themselves to desire it. The chances are the criminal would be more likely to recognize the need. I thought of an illustration some years ago. There's a man in his church who is, in fact, has been the world champion masters, I think it's biathlon, competitor. He's a very good swimmer. He still swims every day of his life, I think, and trains and goes off and swims in competitions all over the world. He's a good swimmer. I must confess here tonight, I'm a useless swimmer. Those who were at the Sunday school gala would have noticed I barely made 25 meters. Bob, who is this good swimmer, and me, who is this useless swimmer, who will make it to Australia from Durban? You get my point? Neither. And that's how we need to understand grace. You can be the best kind of swimmer in the world, you will not make Australia from Durban. You can be the best kind of person living an upright, moral life in your opinion, and still you fall short of the glory of God. You still stand in need of grace. And so the point that we need to understand when we consider how are you saved by grace, what has been said here is that if you're a wicked person, if you're down and out and godless, it's good news for you. You're not beyond the grace of God. God saves sinners. And the record of history, and perhaps even the record of this congregation, is that there are many people that can give testimony to the fact, God saved me. I was lost. Now I've been found. And then the other side of the coin on the same issue is that you're not automatically in line for grace because you happen to be a refined lady or a well-groomed gentleman. That's always been a concern for me and my family, raising children in a mess. I've always, from the very beginning of having children, it's concerned me. It's concerned me, is it possible to raise a child in the ways of Baptist doctrine and lifestyle? And that child believing that he or she is a believer simply because they conform to certain teachings and certain lifestyles. It's possible. You're not automatically, nobody is automatically in line for grace. Everybody is in need of grace. God in His grace saves men and women and children. In God's grace and grace alone, that is the principal cause of salvation. Secondly, so how are you saved? By grace. Now we want to examine the second phrase that he uses, through faith. Have a look at verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. Now this is important because this is where you get involved. This is your responsibility, if you like. And again, yeah, just to make use, and remember, an illustration has limited application, but I think we can use it to make a point. Think of a blind, deaf person floating in the middle of a pond, out of reach of anyone. Okay, you got it? You're blind, you're deaf, you're out in the middle of the pond, Rodeplaat Dam, I don't know if it freezes there, the water's freezing, and the reality is you are a lost cause. There's nothing you can do in that situation because of your condition to rescue yourself. Alright, you got the picture. However, if somebody came along and offered you a long pole, and that pole could reach out to you, and somehow that person was able to communicate to you so that your eyes open somehow and your ears open, that you can assimilate all this information and recognize that here is the solution to my problem, here is the rescue that I so desperately need. I need to take hold of the pole. Alright, now that pole, in that physical illustration, we would call the instrumental means. It's the thing. It's the object that saves you. And so, by what means, in that illustration, will you save your friend in the pond? A long pole. You hold it out, prompting the person, somehow in his helpless condition, to take hold of the pole. And so delivered from hopelessness to safety. And so this pole, as I've said, becomes the instrumental means. Now the point is, faith is the pole. Faith is the pole. It is the instrumental means to salvation. You must believe. You can be saved by grace through faith. Now what does saving faith involve? What does this pole look like? Well, knowledge is the revelation of the Word of God. The man on the pond needs to know that there is a pole being extended out to him. That involves factual propositions. And so the Bible is filled with factual propositions. Just last week was Resurrection Sunday, and some of the factual propositions that we celebrate around this table tonight. Jesus died according to the Scriptures. Jesus was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And there are many other of these factual propositions. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. See, this is knowledge that you need to know. Now, it's all very well knowing that knowledge. You can know that there's a 36-foot pole. You can know that it's 2 inches in diameter. You can know that it has a certain tensile strength that will be able to drag you out of the water. But if you don't do anything, it's not going to help you. And so this saving faith not only involves knowledge about the Bible, not only knowledge about the gospel and what Jesus has done, it requires assent, agreement that moves into action of trust. Yes, this pole is strong enough. I'm going to now entrust myself and grab hold of the pole. And that's what faith is. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is responding to the propositions, the revelation of Scripture. It's responding and saying, yes, as I take this bread tonight, Jesus died for my sin. As I drink this cup, I will drink this cup saying, yes, my sins have been cleansed. The sacrifice has been made. He has been my substitute. He's died in my place. And so, Lord, I entrust myself to you. I take hold of the pole, trusting Jesus to save you from your sin. It's really interesting to see that it is the added phrase in this passage. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves. Isn't it wonderful that God even gives to us the gift of faith? The Holy Spirit being at work in quickening or regenerating, opening eyes that are dead to spiritual things, ears that are deaf to the spiritual truths of God. Then there's a final word. Not by works. You're saved by grace through faith, the instrumental means. And just in case you forget, it's not by works. Verse 9. Not by works so that no one can boast. Attendance at church, membership certificate at a given church, or part of a particular denomination, perhaps even some kind benevolence to those who are less fortunate than you in giving money or giving food or giving blankets, perhaps involved in a particular liturgy, involved in some sort of outreach effort. This will not save you. It's not by works. Signing of a card, the raising of a hand, these are useful. They may be helpful in the process, but they will not save you. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. You see the point? Salvation is not because you listened to a great minister, or you attended a great course, or you had particularly been involved as a nice person in community. Every single person who is saved should recognize this is because of God and God alone. In other words, we should be humbled. We should not take salvation ever for granted. We should be saying thank you to God as we sit around, as we share around this table tonight and say, God, I can't believe it. So many people in the world, so many people already dead and buried and gone, so many people who've never known, and amazingly, wonderfully, you saved me. God gets the glory. God gets the thanks. God gets the credit. Are you saved? Are you truly saved? Do you understand the reality? Doesn't matter who you are, good or bad, you need God's forgiveness. Do you understand that you're dependent on God to intervene in your life? God has given through His common grace the Word. He's revealed to us so many propositions, so much of His truth. That's why we take the Word seriously, yeah? Have you responded, grabbing hold of the pole? Faith, the instrumental means. And I want to simply say to you tonight, if you're saved and the answer is yes, praise God with great thanksgiving tonight. As you partake of the bread, as you partake of the cup, I urge you on the mercies, by the mercies of God, to respond by presenting yourself, your bodies, as a living sacrifice to Him. God deserves your total commitment. If you're not saved yet tonight, and I'm sure there must be one or another, a few, who are not saved, I want to tell you that there's good news. I hope you've heard the good news tonight. The good news is that Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus has made known all that is necessary for you to respond. But you need to believe. You need to entrust yourself to Him. You need to ask Him to forgive you. You need to be referring to the cross and His finished work and saying it is on that basis and that basis alone that you trust Him to save you from your sin. And I do urge you tonight, we're going to proceed now to partake of the elements. If you're a believer, use this time meaningfully. If you're not a believer, use this time to consider your standing before God. Ask God to change your heart, even through the course of this evening. And dear Lord, words are failing me in being inadequate to try and explain just this wonderful work that You have done in saving men and women from their sin. I pray that each person here tonight would be at that place just of thanking You, receiving from You, appreciating, devoting themselves to You. Thank You for the bread, symbolizing the body of our Lord Jesus given for our sin. Thank You for the cup, His life poured out for many. And so continue with us, we pray. May these next minutes, Lord, be a time where Your Spirit just comes alongside in prompting and encouraging, ministering to individuals standing in need of Your grace and Your care. Amen.